The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to learn the plan of God. We are here. Each believer has to supply what is necessary. My job is to study and teach these things and to communicate them in a way that is effective so that believers can grow and profit from the information. Your job as a believer is to provide attendance. And obviously the things that James deals with, humility, putting aside every ounce of arrogance that people have and humbling themselves before God. And while we insist on overt decorum, we can't provide for you overt humility. You have to, or inner humility, you have to provide that for yourself. So we do not tolerate any talking or nonsense or other fidgeting around and this type of stuff in Bible class. You are here to learn, not to be a distraction to others. And so it's critical that you provide the safety and decorum that all believers should be able to have when they come together for Bible class. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that every time you commit a personal sin, God breaks fellowship with you, and that remains in that condition until such time as you deal with that sin. We recognize that the cleansing that comes through rebound is critical, and so therefore 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and now is the time to exercise that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who provided all that we need on the cross in terms of the potential for salvation for all mankind through the process of the bearing of sins. We recognize that the resurrection places your stamp of approval on him, and that he is the only man who has immortality, and as such is the key to eternal life for all that will seek him. We recognize that our goal now as believers is to grow up spiritually and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have dealt with a situation here in which Jesus has visited his hometown of Nazareth and has experienced another round of rejection, as far as we know. This is the final round of rejection. And at this point determines that he is going to send the disciples out, the apostles specifically, the 12. There was a larger group of disciples, as we know, on their first tour of duty. And essentially that is the information we have just covered in verses 7 through 13. And we now will have a parenthetic section that deals with the disposition of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was alluded to back in the early part of Mark, in 1:14, that he had been taken into custody. But Mark does not, at that time, provide any information with respect to what the disposition of John was. And so, therefore, now, in verses 14 here, all the way down through 29, we will deal with that issue in the form of a flashback, because John has been dead and probably dies not too much before, or is executed actually, doesn't die, too much before the time that Jesus sends out the 12. But what's going to happen, of course, is that with the notoriety that Jesus was attaining in Galilee, and Galilee was under the rule of Herod Antipas, and so he was a part of the Herodian family, related to Herod Augustus, the one who had, the Herod who actually demanded to find out where the baby was being born, the one who actually slaughtered the infants. Herod the Great, rather. I said Augustus. I was thinking of Caesar. But at any rate, so we have this now in the form of a flashback, and we will get back to the disciples and their ministry. Really, we'll pick up all of that in verse 30. So this part here is designed to provide a great deal, and in fact, this is the most lengthy account of all the accounts of what happened to John. Luke deals with it the least. Matthew the second, John hardly mentions it, and Mark at length here. So he sends the disciples out, and this period that we just looked at, in verse 13, the imperfect there. They were casting out demons and anointing many sick people and healing them with oil. And we looked at that, and the imperfect there deals with however long their ministry extended. It was probably measured in weeks or maybe a couple of months, but not very long. And that forms the unnamed article or direct object here that's not mentioned, that you see in the New American Standard, is recorded in italics. And King Herod heard of it, of what? Well, the what is the ministry of the disciples has now taken the notoriety of Jesus to a new level. And the fact that miraculous works are evidenced throughout his ministry and continue to be so now through the hands of his apostles has created gotten Herod's attention even more so than he already had. And it appears that Jesus had flown to some extent under the radar screen with Herod for the bigger part of his ministry up until now. But now it becomes a focal point for Herod, as we will see. So, and King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And as Chi, but, or now really probably should be translated in a bit more of a disjunctive sense, because this really, while it is a continuation, I mean, there is a bit of a break in thought here. And then heard is the normal verb to hear, akouo, A-K-O-U-O, and the term king. Definite article with basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. King Herod. Now, Herod is not technically a king. So people have accused Mark of error here because Herod is not a king. He's a tetrarch. And he sought the title of king and presented himself as king. And for as far as the people of Galilee were concerned, he was their king. And so this is more a common designation as the people would have seen it rather than an official title here. So while Herod again sought the title, it was never granted to him by Rome. Herod only ruled at the request of Rome, and only ruled at Rome's good pleasure. If he did anything wrong, he could be removed immediately and replaced. And he knew this. So for his name, and then you got the word Herod, Herodes in the Greek, H-R-O-D-E-S, for his name. Explanatory conjunction here, gar, sort of supplies for you what's going on in the background about the reputation of Jesus increasing that has drawn Herod's attention now. For or because, and then he leads off here with the nominative neuter singular of phaneros, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S. And that word means to be clear or evident, to be visible, to be readily known, that which is even public knowledge. For known, literally, it had become, or evident. The genomai is the verb, a present or aorist deponent indicative of the verb to become. In other words, a change has occurred. That's the difference between genomai and aimi. Aimi is the to be verb, and it's essentially an equal sign when you're dealing with sentence structure. And genomai means to change something into a new state, to become something. So his name, the name here refers, of course, to his reputation, a definite article, to anima, O-N-O-M-A, to anima. The name here has the idea of his reputation. Isn't just the name Jesus per se, but the reputation of Jesus is now mushrooming through the hands of the apostles because they are attributing all their miracles and all their work back to him. So his name, of him, autos is the pronoun here that refers to Jesus, had become well known. And they were saying, imperfect. They've supplied the word here again, people, because again, you have an unnamed subject here, but it is a third person plural, so supplying people is not that big of a stretch. Lego is the simple verb to say. But the imperfect indicates that this was ongoing talk, that this that Jesus was becoming increasingly the talk of the region. And now how he had avoided, to some extent, Herod is found in the isagogics of all of this, and we'll point out why, that Herod spent much of his time really in another part of his kingdom down in Perea. And so he was not necessarily up around Tiberias, where he had built a city by this time, but not probably too much before this. And so he was down, he had a fortress at Machaerus down in Perea, which was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And so he spent most of his time down in that region. A couple of reasons. He had some political problems in that region with one of his borders. And he solved that problem through a marriage of convenience. And so he had married, for political reasons, this daughter of Aretas is his name. And so we don't really know fully her name, I don't think. But so this is one of the reasons why this suddenly sort of comes to the forefront. And again, this occurs after the disciples go on their tour. So by now, we are assuming they went on their tour when the weather was conducive, say late summer, early fall of 31 AD. And they're gone for a couple of months. So as they come back, winter time is probably approaching. We could be at very late 31 AD or even into the early part of 32 AD. And by the time you get down to verse 32 here, after they have returned, and we're not told how long that they had returned and spent some time with Jesus. They spent a little time. Again, we're not filled in exactly how much that was, nor do we know exactly how long they were gone. But it seems by the time you get to verse 32, which is going to begin an event that's recorded in all four Gospels, we are into the spring of 32 AD, just about a year from the crucifixion. So that's kind of where we are chronologically, and some background of why suddenly people, all this talk was now getting to Herod. So they were saying, there's a textual issue here with the verb lego. It's an imperfect indicative, but there is a textual issue between the singular and the plural, but it seems that the plural is the most likely original. They were saying that. Hadi here introduces the content of their speech. Just in our language, it would function similar to quotation marks. And that's how they've translated it here, just with that quotation mark. That John, Ioannes, John the Baptist, I-A-O-N-N-E-S is the way his name looks in the Greek. John the Baptizing One, John the Baptist is the way they've translated this. Mark seems to prefer the verbal form, the participle, with the definite article, where some of the other authors prefer just the adjective baptizer. But the one baptizing is the baptizer, so in a sense there's no big difference here. So you got the baptizer, definite article, plus the participle, which functions as a substantive, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, baptizo. So he heard that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. So now this tells you already, of course, that John is dead. And he introduces this story with John's death, and then, of course, backtracks to fill in for us how it got to that point. That John the Baptizer has risen, perfect passive indicative, or been raised, egairo. And in this context, it has the idea. There's some superstition involved here, clearly. Now, what Herod exactly thought, Herod's an unbeliever, it would appear. There's no indication that he ever believed. Certainly when he does get an audience with Jesus later on in his life, Jesus doesn't even speak a word to him. He just ignores him. So there's no indication that he had anything spiritual going on. So now he believes that John is come back from the dead in the form of Jesus. And of course this is superstitious, but it's the way people think. They believe in ghosts and people raised from the dead and all kinds of weird stuff. So John the Baptist has been raised, it's a passive there, that an outside agent, from the dead. Preposition ek, and this was the normal construction or construction you would expect, plus the ablative of the masculine plural of nekros, the dead ones. We get our word necrophilia, say, from this, or necromancer. And on account of this, or because of this, he's risen from the dead, and on account of this, this explains, essentially, is the force of this, through this, you got a chi here, plus the preposition dios, plus the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, houtos. And dia with the accusative, which is what you have here, the accusative neuter singular, tends to mean on account of or because of. This houtos refers to the fact that John is back from the dead. That John is back from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And while they said it, and the reason there's a textual issue back there with the verb lego, is because some people want to attribute this thought to Herod. Now, it does become Herod's thought, but I think the reason it's a plural here is that it didn't originate from him. It originated elsewhere. But he bought into it. So really, who thought it first is kind of irrelevant, but that's the whole point. So you got a verb here, a present active indicative of energeho. E-N-E-R-G-E-O. We get our word, say, energy or energized from this. This means to put one's abilities into operation, to be energetic, to be working, to be active. The powers or forces, and then dunamis very often, what you have here is the definite article in the feminine, a dunamis, powers. And very often this is used to refer to miraculous powers such as one can see. So the powers of John the Baptist are operative in Jesus, essentially, is what he believes. In him, preposition en plus autos, the autos here references Jesus. So, and King Herod had heard about all this, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. All right, point one here. Mark now inserts what amounts to a flashback, as he provides detailed information with respect to the ministry of John the Baptist. Two, in many ways, this is a strict digression from Mark's record, since what he includes here does not have anything to do with Jesus and the disciples directly. Indirectly, it has to do with them, but not directly. I mean, they're out doing their thing, and it's really just the knowledge of all that that really impacts Herod. I mean, he doesn't see them directly, talk to them, anything like that. There's no contact. Three, he has informed the reader earlier that John the Baptist had been arrested. However, nothing more was said, leaving the final disposition of John in doubt. That was what we saw there in Mark 1:14, that after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And again, while we do not have specific chronological notes here for all of this, it would seem that John began his ministry sometime early. Could have been later. It could have been late in 28, but it seems more likely that he would have begun it in about spring of 29 AD when the weather permitted. And he baptizes Jesus later that year in about, say, September or something. We don't know, again, the exact time. But he had been functioning for some time before Jesus came to him. And then from that point on, John continues his ministry while Jesus continues his. But from that point forward, once John baptized Jesus and he publicly identified him, and we saw that identification there, say, in John 1, it's recorded, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then he talks about the one who existed before me, demonstrating his understanding of the pre-incarnate nature of Jesus Christ, that he was indeed God the Son. That he was deity. And he was the only one that seems to have gotten this throughout the first advent. Nobody else seems to have figured it out. And this knowledge apparently died with John, because or else nobody else believed him. Or, you know, he made it plain there that he existed before me, when in fact John was 6 months older than Jesus. So he continues his ministry for some unknown period, and him and Jesus never apparently have contact ever again. It appears, in one sense, that John identifies Jesus, and then Jesus just abandons him and goes on. And in some ways, we're going to see this accounts for some of the issues with John's disciples, I think. We saw earlier that John's disciples had foolishly aligned themselves with the Pharisees on certain points. That was mentioned, I think, back in chapter 3, or was it 2? 2, chapter 2. 2:18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Jesus explains it to them in the bridegroom analogy, that it's not appropriate to the situation. And so John continues on his ministry, and we don't know for how long. Let's assume he goes on for another, say, 6 months. And he's arrested sometime in the spring of 30 AD then. Or even the summer, we don't know. I mean, he could have been arrested even towards fall. I mean, his ministry was probably somewhere between 12 and 18 months, although, again, it's very difficult to fix everything. And so he's arrested, but he appears to spend the better part of a year in prison under custody of Herod, as we're going to find out. And while he's in prison, Jesus still ignores him. And this puzzles, I think, John's disciples somewhat as to what's going on here. If, you know, and John, of course, goes through, as we're going to find out, he goes through his own moment of doubt and his own crisis of faith. And so the reality is, of course, as John sits in prison for about a year, then he's executed, say, sometime in the summer or even probably about the summer of 31 AD. And then Jesus sends the disciples out, and then all this stuff begins to snowball. And by about the fall or winter of 31 AD, Herod really now gets more information about what's going on. There are a number of reasons here why Mark chose to insert this summary of John the Baptist at this point in the account. A, first, by sandwiching the first tour of duty around this story, it provides a way of dealing, at least, from a grammatical standpoint, of dealing with the intervening time the apostles were away. In that sense, it's kind of a filler, for not in a bad sense. He's not just putting it in there for filler. But it does deal at some level with the time. It gives you a sense of a lapse of time, which did occur. B, second, it is designed to make clear that the ministry of Jesus Christ had everyone's attention by this time. We know it had already attracted the attention of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, just as John's had. But a word spread throughout the country more gradually. But of course, it spread in Jerusalem pretty quickly because Jesus went there at the first Passover after being baptized. That would have been the Passover of 30 AD. And of course, ransacked the temple. So they were obviously keenly aware of him pretty early on. But that reputation didn't necessarily follow him through Samaria and Galilee. Only to the extent, as we see later on, that the religious establishment sent out spies and various people to make comments and to try to take Jesus on. So everyone from the common people now to those in the halls of political power had become aware of Jesus. Third, it continues to provide the sinister background against which Jesus Christ and his disciples were conducting their ministries. Mark hasn't, because, I mean, what we get here, other than just the initial first six verses where he wonders about the unbelief in Nazareth, he hasn't mentioned in a while hostility from these people. I believe the last mention was really back chapter 3, the scribes from Jerusalem came down, verse 22, from Jerusalem, and saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And then prior to that, the other thing we'd heard was about the Herodians. They went out, the Pharisees rather, in chapter 3, verse 6, went out and began conspiring with the Herodians against him. Again, another strange political alliance formed because a false doctrine and the hatred of the truth really get people to unify on things which they never would. The Herodians and the Pharisees were not friends by any stretch. So it provides, again, the sinister background against which Jesus Christ and his disciples were conducting their ministries. This section makes it clear that Jesus' enemies were not confined to the religious realm. And neither were John's, as we were going to see. And we're not really ever told that the religious establishment went after John so much. They questioned him. We know that. That's recorded again in John 1. They didn't understand him, that's clear. But there's no evidence that they persecuted him that I can find anywhere. But he wasn't polite to them, and it's evident, I think that they didn't like him. But they really weren't in a position to do anything about him because, as we're going to find out, like Herod, they feared the people. Because the people, the masses, believed that John was a prophet. And as we're going to find out, he was. He was a prophet. Fourth, it provides the background information that explains why Herod Antipas did not ever directly involve himself in the ministry of Jesus. He was still suffered from guilt about decapitating John the Baptist. This is an interesting character that we're going to look at here, Herod. Because he's a real idiot, but he has some scruples at certain levels. I mean, in spite of the fact that he's a complete idiot about certain things, he still felt guilt. That's evident. He manifested that guilt over his failure. He perceived it was a failure and felt bad about it. Now, not bad enough to do anything, but he felt bad about it, I guess. And then finally, it provides a link between the ministry of John the Baptist, now concluded, with Jesus' ministry and the ongoing ministry through his disciples. The plan of God continues to advance in spite of the worst that men may do. And so John's death here serves, to provide that final explanation of the link between him and Jesus and now ongoing through the disciples. That with the ministry of John the Baptist gone, now the ministry of the apostles essentially has replaced it. Only better. But that's the nature of the plan of God. You can't stop the truth. All you can do is dig your heels in and try to, but you can't stop it. Five, Mark has made it evident that Jesus Christ had been meeting with a great deal of success and that the multitudes had been flocking out to see him. Six, now Jesus Christ has multiplied his ministry through the six teams of apostles. And they also were finding great success among the people in Galilee. That seems to be the implication here is that this is why Herod suddenly is getting wind of more of this, is because there is a lot more excitement and people talking about it more. It's become the topic of conversation in many places. And of course, this is his province. So he does have to keep a certain amount of keeping tabs on what's going on within the province. Because he also knows very well that he rules at Rome's pleasure and that if things get out of hand. So he walks, that's another thing, I mean, these people are complex and their lives aren't necessarily easily dissected. But Herod is your typical politician. And he does and says what he needs to say and do in order to keep the status quo going. Because if we know anything about politicians, we know, number one, that they're only lying if their mouths are moving. And we know, number two, that they'll do anything they can to keep the status quo going. They don't want change. For all their talk, change we believe in. We can believe. Change. Blah, blah, blah. It's just that. Blah, blah, blah. It's like the teacher on Charlie Brown. It's worse. Because the people buy into this pablum and this stupidity, and they really believe that somehow the world's going to change. Well, it's not. And Herod's just another politician who will do what he has to do to maintain his position. And as we're going to see, he's not a very smart politician. He's a man that is an idiot when it comes to women. Absolute moron. We're going to see this. He pulls some stunts that are just incredible. So he's going to pay for them, though, ultimately. So again, now if they find out about all this, well, suddenly Herod's, antenna's up, something's going on. So seven, it is likely that their first tour of duty was to be manifested in weeks or a couple of months. But it was so successful that it resulted in even greater public interest in Jesus Christ. And I believe that is a tribute to the apostles not taking credit for what they were doing, but pointing people to the reality that they just functioned in the royal chain of command. That here, God has anointed his son, Jesus, with this power and authority, and Jesus has now anointed the apostles with the same, as it were. And so they know, if they're smart, and I think they're at least at this point smart enough to know where they stand in all this. They know that this is not being done by their own abilities. They're fishermen and tax collectors and not doctors. They're not, you know, they're not geniuses. You know, they may be geniuses at catching fish, but how's that help you with healing people? It doesn't. So it has to be supernatural power, and where's that come from? Well, they knew where it came from. And 8, of course, these men made it clear that they were not acting on their own, but were ministering in Galilee on behalf of Jesus Christ. 9, these men were performing miracles everywhere they were welcome. Now, we know, again, Jesus had told them, you're not going to be welcome everywhere, and if you're not welcome, you know, here's your deal, what you do. If they won't listen to you, shake your dust off your feet and leave. Don't try to reason with them. Don't try to talk to them. If they're that hard-headed and stupid, just leave them. If they're negative, leave them. Abandon them. Don't turn around. Don't go back. Don't look back. Don't feel bad. Just leave them. And so this is a part about Jesus' character that most people don't either understand or don't care to understand, that he's this hard-nosed when it comes to these things. So they were casting out demons, healing the sick, and curing diseases. In fact, there was an explosion of miracles as these men blitzed Galilee with their proclamation of the kingdom. And I say blitz because, again, it didn't happen over a long period of time. This would have been a short-term tour of duty. So 10, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the fact that the information about Jesus Christ had now made its way to Herod Antipas. Matthew mentions it. And so, again, you have to kind of account for why you have this at that time. It reached him. Well, why then did it reach him, and what precipitated that? Well, it was this tour. That time, Herod the Tetrarch, and see, Matthew refers to him by his technical title, whereas Mark refers to him by what the people probably called him. They probably called him a king. And again, he tended to try to present himself as such, so that was not unusual. And then also Luke 9:7. And really, Luke, and to me, to my thinking here, his explanation makes it as clear as any of them, because in verse 6, they were preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening. And that gets right to the ministry of the apostles during this first tour of duty. And he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And here's what Herod's problem is. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. Uh-oh. If he is back from the dead, I guess he's probably going to have a grudge against me. I mean, I could see where he might be angry about me cutting his head off. That would irritate a lot of people. But of course, none of that's true. This is just the stupidity of people and their superstitions and things they fall into, because they won't embrace sound doctrine. So therefore, something's got to fill that void in their soul. You're either going to have your soul filled with truth or error, but it's going to be one or the other. You're not going to be able to live in a vacuum in this world, because the angelic conflict is not a vacuum. 11, the reader has been made aware of the fact of the Herodians and their opposition to Jesus Christ, but little was said of them at that time, other than the fact that they existed and were approached by the Pharisees. We mentioned that there in Mark 3:6. Saw that. This was involved with this healing of a man on the Sabbath. Because they wanted to accuse him. So they're sitting around looking for opportunities to accuse. He deals with them, and then the Pharisees, of course, he humiliates them publicly here, is the deal. And they're publicly put down in the synagogue and humiliated, essentially. And so how do they respond to this? With a conspiracy to try to kill him. And this, again, occurs relatively early on in the ministry, within the first year, a year and a half or so. So it isn't as though by the time Jesus gets to Jerusalem and actually does get murdered, that he hasn't been functioning for several years already under consistent murder plots against him. And yet, this demonstrates that God can keep the positive believer alive and take care of him no matter what the opposition may be, until they have completed their course. So, 12, the Herodians were not a religious sect, but as the name implies, a court or political party that supported the dynasty of Herod the Great. 13, the group was probably formed, in fact, under the Herod the Great, but would have supported Herod Antipas at this time, and held to the right to pay homage to a ruler. Well, in fact, the Herodian family was essentially became a political dynasty in Israel. But again, they were always ruling under Rome. It wasn't as though they ruled on their own and all of that. So this reaches back before the time of Christ, even before Christ's birth. Herod's in power, Herod the Great by then. And he dies, I think, around 4 BC or so, or somewhere in that vicinity. And so that's why, and because they've misdated certain things, that's why many people date the birth of Christ in that time frame. You'll see a very, very many people will date the birth of Christ in 4 BC when it was probably actually later in 3 BC. They miss it by about a year and a half. Because they date it to Herod the Great's death. So they supported Herod Antipas. And again, there was another Herod. Philip Herod was another one that we're going to see. He's mentioned. And there's actually even another part of the Herodian family that's not mentioned, but will come to play a part in this, as we will see. And I've got a sheet, and I will bring it, and I'll probably get it tomorrow night and give it to you and pass it out. But it shows sort of the family tree of the Herods, and you're going to see that every one of them, in fact, play an important part in the Bible in some way or another. They certainly play, if not in the Bible directly, within the isagoges that lead up to the background in which we're dealing with all this. So the group was probably formed under Herod the Great and held the right to pay homage to a ruler, even a foreign one, that might be able to maintain a good political relationship with Rome. And in Israel, just as you have, I suppose, in any country, you have religious conservatives and religious nut jobs, religious liberals, and you have political conservatives and political liberals. And so the more politically conservative Orthodox Jew would have said, it's not right for us to give tribute to a foreign country, to a foreign power. And others said, well, from a pragmatic standpoint, let's face it, Rome can come in here and kill all of us if we don't. So pick your poison. And ultimately, they did pick their poison, and it was the wrong one. They rebelled, and Rome came in and crushed them. And I mean absolutely crushed them, just slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews. And this eventuated in the fifth cycle of discipline, of course, or was the capstone of their fifth cycle of discipline. And this came upon them for the rejection of their Messiah. The Bible's not silent on this matter. It's very clear. So many people just thought, well, okay, we've got to maintain a good relationship with Rome, so therefore we'll be put up with this, essentially. And so some people just tolerated it. Other people embraced it. They said, well, if we're going to have these rulers, and by the way, the Herods, none of them were Israelites. None of them were Jews. Herod was of the line, he was from Edom, of the line of Esau. And Esau, that line, of course, out of Abraham, that was a line, or pardon me, out of Isaac, that was the line that was rejected by God. And Herod was an Edomite. But in order to legitimize his rule, Herod the Great married one of the Hasmonean princesses. And this was the group of political leaders, religious leaders also, religious and political in some ways, that were prominent during the intertestamental period. And so he decided, well, in order to legitimize my rule in Israel, I will marry this woman because she is acceptable to the Jews. And this will make me more acceptable to them. And Herod was always kind of trying to make himself acceptable to the Jews, Herod the Great anyway. And he never really was accepted, and he knew it. But, I mean, he'd spent a lot of money, and he was the one that restored the temple and did a lot of work on it. I mean, that's even referenced in the Bible that he did it. So, again, you have these differences of opinion. Even in Israel, do we line up with this rulership? Do we not? And, obviously, those that would have aligned themselves with the court parties, the Herods, probably did so for political and monetary reasons. Not for religious reasons, for political and monetary reasons. And that's what motivated them. So 14, while very little is known of the Herodians, almost nothing from the Bibles, they are mentioned several times by Josephus as Herod's party in his work, The Antiquities of the Jews. 15, the Jewish Encyclopedia indicates that they followed the Sadducees in their opposition to the Pharisees, and were often, therefore, identified with the former. That's what I said about these strange alliances that come out of negative volition. Because the Pharisees normally would not have aligned themselves with the Herodians. They were much more, the Herodians were political, and the Sadducees were much more liberal, both politically and religiously. And so, therefore, they had a lot more in common. And the Pharisees tended to be, of course, the legalistic nitpickers. And so they didn't really fit in with the liberals, who didn't care about their stupid legalisms. And, you know, they just figured all the people out there, more or less, were stupid. And that they didn't know the law. And so, you know, let them do what they will, as it were. We just, you know, we want to keep the status quo in place, which is what most political and religious leaders want to do. They want to keep the status quo in place for fear that they lose their position and their big salary and their temple and all the blessings and things that came with that. And by blessings, I mean money. That's what they were in it for. And this is ultimately what set them on a collision course with both Jesus and later on with the disciples in the book of Acts. So 16, however, based on their political motivations, they quickly perceived that Christ's teaching on the kingdom of God was irreconcilable with their political aspirations. Therefore, they viewed Christ's influence with the people as being at odds with their political interests. Why? Because Jesus was not proclaiming this earthly kingdom. He was not, essentially, what many people believed, announcing that the kingdom was coming shortly. And they expected it, many of them, even his own disciples, expected that the kingdom was going to appear in his lifetime. And they even are still questioning, we saw that the other day, he's still questioning in the book of Acts, just prior to the ascension, of, well, is it this time we're going to get the kingdom? I'm ready. Because I want my position, I want my place. Jesus told them, it's not for you to know. God's got his timing, and you're going to have to wait on it. So 17, this was likely the likely reason that Herod now hears about Jesus Christ. And as his disciples are out proclaiming the coming kingdom of God, which would obviously have political implications to Herod, that's another whole thing here that they fail to grasp, is that the kingdom Jesus is talking about is not, quote, at odds with these earthly kingdoms, because it's not an earthly kingdom. And it's not being established right then. I mean, it is in one sense, as we've seen, the kingdom of God has these various manifestations at different times. But the kingdom of God overall, of course, has existed from eternity past. God always rules over all things, applying the attribute of sovereignty to God's reign. So God rules over the entire universe, all created matter, all created beings, all visible and invisible. He rules over everything. But when people hear this, oh, the Messiah is the coming king. I'm a king. I don't want you coming around my kingdom. I mean, that would be their immediate response. Well, 18, the Bible makes reference to several members of the family of Herod, which begins with Herod the Great, who ruled Palestine from 37 BC to 4 AD. And this Herod killed the male children in Judea. And that should be 4 BC. I'm sorry, I think I got that wrong. It's 4 BC. Because that's where they get this, so I'm going to change that. This Herod was the one that killed the male children in Judea in an attempt to eliminate the king of the Jews. That's recorded in Matthew 2 early on, verses 1 through 3. And so this is one of the reasons why, again, people, if they're not familiar with all the background of this, they read the Bible, they see Herod, and they never know which Herod they're even talking about. Which makes it pretty hard to interpret if you have the wrong person. And certainly it messes up your chronology considerably, if you do. So now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, now that's Herod the Great, Magi from the east, these were the caste of priests, and wise men from Persia, essentially, where Daniel had been in captivity. And they'd been greatly influenced by Daniel, and the messages of Daniel, the prophecies and all of that, were something they apparently still studied. And so they had some information with respect to the king of the Jews and his coming. And they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard about this. Well, he was troubled. Uh-oh, there's another king been born? I can't have that and all Jerusalem with him. But because there's a sense of which this is just very upsetting to them. And then he plans his little plot, does his little deal, goes through his gyrations. And essentially 16, then when Herod saw he had been tricked by the Magi, because God warned these people and told them, don't go back, you know, don't go this way. Herod plays all friendly with him. Oh, I welcome you to the castle. You're all fine. Thanks for coming. This is great. I'm just like you. I want to worship this king. Please show me where he's at. And they were warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they went home a different way. And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years and under. Now, why 2 years and under? Because this dates to the timing of the star. And the timing of the star dates to the birth of Christ. And the fact is, the star had, they followed the star, but essentially the star, as we'll see, had come and gone. But they sensed its implications, and so they came from Persia, essentially, further off to the east there, to Jerusalem. And the 2 years old and under, and so this likely occurred because, and so Jesus was by this time, by the way, now, Jesus was probably about a year and 3 or 4 months old. So why 2 years and under? Herod's covering all his bases. He just wants to make sure that nobody gets away, nobody slips through the cracks that might be this king of the Jews. Well, 19, his kingdom was later divided between three of his sons. Now here's what's problematic, each of whom is called Herod. So, Herod Archelaus, son of Herod and Malthus the Samaritan, was given the main part of the kingdom, which included Judea, Edom, and Samaria. And he ruled for 10 years until about 6 AD. That's why Herod died in 4 BC, and then so about 10 years later, because there's no, again, there's no year zero. So it's about 5 to 6 AD then. B, Herod Philip the First. Now, he's also referred to in history as Herod the Second, which makes it somewhat difficult. But he's the son of Herod and Mariam the Second, who married Herodias and lived as a private citizen while his half-brothers divided the kingdom. Now, Herod Philip the First, as we're going to see, is the guy who is going to be referenced in this issue with John the Baptist. But he's not the same Philip that's mentioned in the Bible. So Josephus indicates that this Philip lived in Rome. Having done some subsequent research on that, Honer thinks he lived in a coastal town, probably up in Galilee. So there's some question as to where he exactly resided. It would be unlikely, I would think, that he would live in Galilee, given that his half-brother was ruling there. And he was, the reason he's not getting any part of the kingdom, by the way, is he was cut out of the will at the last minute because Herod the Great, you're going to find out all these people are just nut jobs. I mean, they are absolutely despicable, horrible people. They have no qualms about doing many, many things. In fact, Herod kills his first wife and then sends the kids off to get them educated and then ultimately kills them. But then, as we're going to see, Herodias was one of their children. So that was Herod the Great's granddaughter. And he seems to have taken to her for some reason. Who knows? So there's no explaining these things necessarily other than to just give you the facts. Herod Philip II was the son of Herod and his fifth wife, Cleopatra of Jerusalem. He obviously believed in the whole right man, right woman thing, didn't he? No, not so much. Was given jurisdiction over the northeast part of his father's kingdom. And he ruled there until his death in 34 AD. Luke 3:1. Now, this is the one who's called Philip. So, Herod, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, now that's Herod Antipas, by the way. That's the Herod we're looking at in our passage now. His brother Philip was tetrarch in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now you cannot fault Luke for his research and pinpointing when these events happened. I mean, because when you really put all this together, well, first, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius is very well fixed in history. And it had to be sometime between August, say, of 28 and August of 29 AD. So that narrows it way, way down right quick. And so you have to check to make sure that all these other guys are in power at that time. Well, they all are. And the reason it's called the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas is that Luke is not inaccurate here. Caiaphas is the high priest, the acting high priest. But Annas, his father-in-law, had been high priest, and essentially Caiaphas was a puppet high priest. And he functioned at the behest of Annas, and Annas ran the show in Jerusalem from behind the scenes. But he was the power behind the throne. That's pretty evident, I think, when you study and you get to the crucifixion narrative, the arrest narrative and all of that. They take him to the house of Annas. Why? I thought Caiaphas was the high priest. Well, Annas is the one calling the shots. And so that's why. So Luke is not inaccurate here, but he's just recognizing the political and spiritual realities that exist. So Herod Philip II is actually in the Bible called Philip. D. Herod Antipas was another son of Herod and Malthus. He was made ruler over Galilee and Perea, which he ruled until he was exiled to Spain, by Caligula, another fine man, in 39 AD. No, not known for excess in any realm. Well, this Caligula was nuts. But Herod, it's funny in all of this, when you see God's judgment and the way God gets these guys for their actions. That one nut job takes another nut job out. And God manages to work all this together in his plan. And Herod, has made several mistakes in Herod Antipas, as we're going to see, makes several mistakes in his career that ultimately cost him everything. He finally gets exiled. So some might say, well, Louis murdered John the Baptist and probably sometime in, say, 30 A.D., maybe 31 A.D., and probably 31 A.D., I mean. And he had problems on his doorstep from then on out pretty much. Because it wasn't just because of his murder of John the Baptist, it was because of his deal with what he did with his wife. He divorced his wife and took up with Herodias, as we're going to see. That becomes the focal point of all of this. Well, 21, Herod Agrippa II, his son, is the Herod... Well, I'm sorry, I skipped one here. Herod Agrippa I, who is prominent in the early portion of Acts, was the grandson of Herod the Great. And like I said, I'll print this out and bring it to you tomorrow. I do have this printed. I just forgot it. Caligula appointed him as ruler of the territories of Herod Philip after his death in 34 A.D., and in 39 A.D., he was given the territories of Herod Antipas. Now, he's referenced in Acts 12:1. So this is all basically isagogic historical information to sort of set the stage for why we're where we are here and who's involved and why and what's going on. And again, if you just read the Bible in English, you'll never figure this out. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And it appears that James was the first apostle to meet his end. Whereas John, his brother, as it turned out, was going to be the last. He outlived them all, and probably till around circa 100 AD, somewhere mid-90s AD. Well, this is much earlier on than that. So obviously God has different times for different people. And in 21, Herod Agrippa II, his son, is the Herod we find in the later portion of Acts. And he was the one involved in Paul's defense before Festus. And I'm not going to read those entire two chapters, but just to cite here that Festus comes in to the province. And one of the cases he has to deal with is this case with Paul. And then verse 13, now when several days had elapsed, Herod Agrippa, and King Agrippa rather, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And so, as we'll see, Herod Agrippa here, this one is Herod Agrippa II. This is another one in this pretty elaborate family that ended up having a lot to do with the history of Israel. Well, 22, given the fact that the public proclamation of the kingdom began with John the Baptist, and that Jesus Christ has been acting publicly for about 2 years by this time, one might wonder why Herod Antipas was just now finding out all about this. And maybe he had heard slight rumors or something, or maybe some word had reached the court. We're not really told. But now it's brought directly to his attention and captures his attention, in fact. So 23, although Herod Antipas began building the city of Tiberias in about 20 AD, this is one of the reasons why he didn't hear about it, and we'll point this out. And if you've got your major map there that we have for this section of Mark, well, actually for all of Mark, if you look at that map, or if you don't have one, you can look in your Bible if you've got a map. But you'll see that Tiberias should be around two-thirds of the way down or so on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And he named this Tiberias, by the way, of course, in honor of who? Tiberius Caesar. And this was a pretty regular feature in these guys' careers, that they would build cities or rebuild cities. This actually was built more or less from scratch, but there had been a small city there before. But they would name these cities in honor of the men in power or in honor of their wives or some benefactor or something else. And this became known, by the way, the Sea of Galilee, Kinnereth to the Hebrews, became known as the Sea of Tiberias because of the proximity of the city here to the sea itself. And really, of course, Galilee is really just a large lake, but that all aside. But it appears he did not make it the official residence when it was completed in about 26 to 28 AD. There's still some debate on exactly when it was finished. But that the best evidence I could find that it was in 26 or 28 AD, somewhere in that vicinity. So rather, he had two palaces at Livius and Macerus from which he ruled. I don't know that Livius is on there. Macerus, if you look down on the map to the far lower right, where you have Nabatea, Macerus is on the east side of the Dead Sea. I don't think Livius is up here, but Livius is actually up in the region of Perea to the north. And so one of the reasons that we can explain why he didn't know a whole lot about this is that Jesus was functioning up around the north end of the Sea of Galilee, largely. And as you're going to see there, if you see on a map, there should actually be, although it's not on this one, there were really two places called Bethsaida. One was in Galilee, and one was technically in the Decapolis, or Trachonitis, in that region. One was on the east side of the Jordan River, and one was on the west, but we'll have to deal with that later on because that's going to become an issue as well. But largely, he remained to the south of all of this, and he had other issues again going on, as we're going to see, in his life, not the least of which was his marital deal, and then his issue with John the Baptist. Well, obviously, this kind of distracted him at some level, as we're going to know. Okay, well, our time is up, so we'll stop there and continue on here, setting the background for this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.